Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you very much for your word. Lord, we thank you that already we've been able to think about your word. We've been able to sing words inspired by your word and pray prayers that are inspired by your word. Father, we want to pray that you would help us right now as we come to contemplate the things that you have preserved for us. Lord, we want to pray that as John promises, that as we see Jesus more clearly, we may know what it is to have life. And Father, we want to pray, if it please you this morning, Father, that you would create life amongst us as we gather around your word. Amen. Now, for the most part, our world kind of celebrates life, doesn't it? Loves life. We hate death. We avoid death. We love life. So we talk about things like making the most of life or living life to the full, that kind of stuff. There's a song in the charts recently that starts like this. When I was 16, my father said, you can do anything you want with your life. You just have to be willing to work hard to get it. It's spoken, that's why it doesn't sound very lyrical. All right, okay. That's when I decided, when I die, I want to be remembered for the life I lived, not the money I made. And then the chorus of this song, which obviously is sung, I won't sing it. Well, I could do it. Goes like this. One day you'll leave this world behind, so live a life you will remember. My father told me when I was just a child, these are the nights that never die. And there are Christian versions too, aren't there, of kind of making the most of life. People write books promising that you can have your best life now. And I was sent an email this week promoting a new course which had this strapline. Living your promised land now. And it said, are you caught in a rut? Are you fighting the same battles and facing the same temptations? Are you wondering if this is as good as the Christian life gets? If so, there's good news. You are made for more. You are made for glory days. Life, what is it for? What is life all about? What is life? Well, we've seen over the last few weeks that John has written this book called John, so that we could have life. John chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written. Well, Jesus did loads of stuff. I've written these things. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants us to have life. And what he says is the way to life, the way to real, true life, is to see who Jesus is. If you haven't seen who Jesus really is, you don't know what life is. You haven't got the life that John's talking about. If you have seen who Jesus is, life doesn't get any better. Last week we met Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was literally in the dark about who Jesus was. He came to him at night time to ask him some questions. And Jesus said to him that to have this new life requires a radical change. New life requires a new birth. And we saw last week God brings about new birth by his Spirit and through the work of Jesus. Supremely, of course, his work on the cross as we look to him as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. So new life requires new birth, and that's brought about by God's Spirit, and he points us to Jesus. Well, in our verses this week, the first thing we do is we meet John the Baptist again. We've seen him before in chapter 1, but he comes on again. He has seen who Jesus is more clearly than anyone else so far in John's Gospels. And in a way, it's in his life that we see life. And it's life, but not as we know it. Certainly not as our culture recognizes it. He shows us that life is not just about me. It's all about Jesus. And the second thing we see John the Evangelist's summary. So you've got John the Baptist, he's the one he baptized, and then you've got John the Gospel writer, John the Evangelist. They're two different people, but we have John the Evangelist's summary in verses 31 to 36, and we'll learn that life is not just about now, it's about eternity. So firstly, verses 22 to 30, life is not just about me, it's about Jesus. You see, verses 22 to 26 mark a kind of a shift in scene. Have a look at it with me. Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover feast, and now they kind of retire into the nearby countryside, verse 22, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Although we find out in chapter 4, verse 2, that it wasn't Jesus that baptized at all. It was actually his disciples. But all this information is kind of background for the main event, which is the disciples of John. You see, John was also baptizing in verse 23 at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. We'll come back to verse 24 in a moment. But in verse 25, we see an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And we're not told what the exact nature of the dispute was and how it related to baptism. But ceremonial washing was a big part of Jewish life. The Old Testament does contain some instructions for washing. So when you consecrated priests, they had to have some kind of washing. If you had an infectious skin disease or came into contact with someone who did, like, so you had to do a lot of washing of yourself. So for cleansing and for consecration, that kind of stuff. But the Pharisees and lots of other religious groups had piled on lots more things that you had to do to wash, to be clean, to make yourself acceptable to God. Washing was a big deal. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the story of Jesus changing the water into wine in chapter 2. And verse 6, Jesus points to six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Now, it's difficult to understand how much, that's a lot of water, isn't it? Water cleansing was a big deal. That's like, 60 cartons of milk in one. Anyway, you get the picture. There's lots of water there. Ceremonial washing was a big deal. A keen Jew would have done a lot of washing. And it's not hard then to see how that relates to baptism, isn't it? Baptism is all about being baptized in a lot of water. But this time, see, baptism wasn't a daily event like the ceremonial washing. It's not something you had to do every day and several times a day. This was a one-off event that made you a disciple. So you can imagine possibly the confusion that would have arisen. What is the place of ceremonial washing now that John's baptizing people? How does that all fit? How does that all work? So that possibly would be, you can imagine that might be the nature of their dispute. And now all this talk of kind of ritual washing seems like a fair distance away, doesn't it, culturally? We don't have ceremonial washing in the same kind of way. We're not expecting everyone here this morning to wash their hands before and as they go out the door or anything like that, although we would like you to wash your hands before lunch, if you didn't mind. But it's not that actually different, is it, from our culture when we think about it. Every time you go into a hospital, you have to, de-infect your hands. And every time you go for a different ward, you have to do the same. We're into cleansing, into kind of stopping spreading of disease and that kind of stuff. But what about things like detox? Everyone's into detox, aren't they? Cleansing, getting rid of the rubbish out of our body, cleansing ourselves from all our toxins. And people can get kind of obsessed about what goes into them. People feel dirty if they've had something that they shouldn't have had, a little drop of something, or maybe unhealthy if they eat the wrong thing. I had a work colleague once who insisted every day on drinking a 2-litre bottle of water and a whole massive tub of natural yogurt. I didn't see her drinking anything or eating anything else the whole time I worked with her. She was committed to the cause. She wanted a detox. She wanted to be completely free of any rubbish in her body. Less committed people probably just stop drinking coffee or alcohol for a while to try and make ourselves cleanse ourselves. And then there are things like the cosmetics. There's face scrub, there's foot scrub, there's exfoliating body wash. There's all kinds of soaps and cleansers and toners. And according to a newspaper report a couple of years ago, if you're an average woman here this morning, you will spend £10,000 in your life on those kinds of things. I'm sure it's not that a lot different for men. But, we're committed, aren't we, to the cause of being clean and getting clean. And these things can affect our kind of sense of self, can't it? Who doesn't enjoy a warm bath or a trip to the thermal spa with the 250,000 other people in Bath every year? Now, these things might not be religiously motivated in that sense, like the Jewish cleansing rituals, but it is a similar kind of concept, a desire to kind of scrub up, a desire to be clean, a desire to be acceptable. And there are some people who pursue those kinds of things with a religious zeal, you might describe it, that would put the Pharisees to shame. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to want to be clean and healthy and tidy and ordered, and but the point is that sometimes these things can become our kind of God, can't they? People can pursue these things out of more than a sense of hygiene. I've got to be healthy, or I've got to be clean to feel good about myself. I've got to be slim. I've got to be attractive. But the problem is you can never be healthy, clean, slim, or attractive enough to satisfy yourself. And on a much more serious note, I understand that victims of rape feel dirty, don't they, and keep on showering and showering to get rid of that feeling, but it's impossible. You can't shift it. You can't get rid of the feeling that I need to be better. And of course, that's all of our problem, in a sense. Our best efforts to get or to stay clean are useless. I can't make myself clean or acceptable to God. I need something far more radical than cosmetics. I need the one-off baptism of Jesus and John. I need to repent of my sin. I need to see my own uncleanness, and I need to look at God's provision. The cross, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, or last week. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died to take away all of our uncleanness and to give us life. Well, back to the text for a minute. We do know something about their dispute brought to light what Jesus was doing. Have a look at the argument there. It's between John's disciples and a certain Jew. Now, this word, a certain Jew, it could be a general word like Jew, or it could mean a Judean specifically, as in someone from Judea. And who's in Judea? John's just told us that Jesus is in Judea baptizing. Although, as we know, it's his disciples are baptized. Maybe this guy's even been baptized by Jesus' disciples, and he's come from Judea, and he's saying, look, guys, Jesus is over here doing this kind of stuff. What's going on? And this would certainly explain how John's disciples heard about Jesus and what he was doing. And also their concern in verse 26. Look at that. They came to John, that's John's disciples, and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. And of course, we know that that's a massive exaggeration, don't we? I mean, John has already told us himself that people were coming to John to be baptized. The fact that he went where there was a lot of water implies that actually quite a lot of people were coming to John to be baptized. And of course, their exaggeration, that kind of feeling that everything's falling apart and everyone's going over there, John, just shows their own insecurities, doesn't it? And their own misunderstanding about what's going on. It's as if John's disciples feel threatened by Jesus. They're afraid of him. For them, Jesus is like the competition. You know, here they are loyally standing by John, and everyone else is changing sides and going over to Jesus. Maybe they'd given up a lot to follow John. Maybe their reputations were on the line. They'd given everything to follow John, and now everyone was going over there. Everyone's going to think they're silly. They've lost everything, maybe. Now this newcomer, Jesus, is on the scene. Someone John seemed to think was pretty special. But here he is, poaching all their followers. Well, all of this, of course, is just a kind of a background to seeing John and his answer to the question, isn't it? We've seen the reaction of John's disciples, the conclusions they've reached. But really, the thrust of these verses is on John's response, and it couldn't be more different. John is the one who has most clearly understood who Jesus is. And it's John who shows us what life looks like when you've seen who Jesus is. And I think there are a couple of things, at least a couple of things here to challenge us. And the first challenge is that John, you see, was content to live a life that pointed to Jesus. Verse 27, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. You see, John knew, and John had always known and always said that his job was to point to Jesus. when we were in chapter 1, verse 29, John says, or John the Gospel writer records this for us. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." That was his job. His job given to him from heaven by God was to point to Jesus the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away sin. His job was to reveal this to Israel, and he's done it. And now he hears that Jesus or his disciples are baptizing people, and he's saying, "Jesus has been revealed to Israel. My job is complete. I am content with what, with my lot, with my job." And the second thing that John challenges us about is that he is joyful at the fame of Jesus. Verse 29, John gives a parable. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. "That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." And as we've thought already when the children were here, weddings worked in Judea a little different from the way they do in our culture. As I said, in our culture, we're all waiting for the bride to turn up. When the bride comes, the party starts and everyone is full of joy, and that's when it all kicks off. The groom and his best man are at the front, maybe waiting rather nervously, biting their nails. All eyes are fixed on the entrance, and when the music stops, everyone turns their heads. Then the music carries on again, and everyone... But the whole point is, we're waiting for the groom. But in first century Judea, it worked the other way around. It was the groom whose arrival everyone anticipated. The friend, in John's parable, is probably the equivalent of a best man or something, and he waits to hear the groom coming, and when he does, the party starts. And at that moment, joy fills his heart. His role is fulfilled. In a sense, his job is done, apart from, obviously, holding the rings and giving a best man speech. That's it. His role's over then, okay? I do hear people talking about their best men, even though they've been married for 20 years. And maybe that's fine, but they don't actually mean he's his best man. They mean he's his best man then, don't they? So his job stops. The groom's arrived. The party started. My joy is complete. Now, in the Old Testament, God is frequently described, several times, as a bridegroom, and his people Israel as a bride. So in Isaiah, in chapter 62, verse 5, there's coming a time when God would restore the fortunes of his people. His people are about to go into exile. It looks like God has forgotten them. They're actually there because they've sinned and turned their backs on God. And God promises this to them, even though it doesn't look like this at the moment. He says, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And John says, the groom has come. God has come. God has come to his people. The groom has come to rescue his bride, to marry his bride. The wedding feast is on. I'm the best man, and my job is over. My life is complete. My joy is complete now that Jesus has arrived. And that's why he can say, "He must become greater. I must become less." Jesus isn't the competition. He's the prize. You see, in Jesus, John knows that his Messiah has come. His Messiah has come. God's promised one. His groom has come. Now, I think these verses are deeply challenging, aren't they? They challenge our understanding of why we're here. And they challenge our understanding of what our lives are for. Are our lives pointing people to Jesus? Would you be content if all your plans for your job and all the grades and everything and university career fell apart, but people were pointed towards Jesus? Would you be content with that? would I like to fail all my, I don't know, my jobs and all my prospects for life? But if I've pointed to Jesus, would I be content with that? Would I really? Is that my greatest desire? If everything could be taken from me, my house and everything else that I've, my shed that I've just put up, if that fell down, but people somehow in my fallen down shed could see Jesus more clearly, would I be content with that? Or would I think that was a waste of a Saturday? Let's pray. Well, anyway, let's say it's the former. But there's a challenge there, isn't there? When we're faced with an opportunity to point others towards Jesus in our conversations or in our actions, is that our own reputations we want to protect? Or actually, do we want to point people towards Jesus? This is deeply countercultural, isn't it? Doesn't our culture teach us that actually your life is what you make it? You need to go and do what you can as much as you can in your life. You can do whatever you want. Your life is before you. Now go and make the best job you can. Do the best thing for yourself. But John says the best thing for myself is to point to Jesus. The best thing for myself is to become less and for him to become great. Isn't that deeply, deeply challenging? Is it our name that we want to grow, or is it the fame of the name of Jesus? When you're a small church, it's easy to want kind of growth, isn't it? And to see growth, and that's not necessarily a wrong thing. But it's easy to see somehow that it's a sign of success or a sign of God's pleasure with what we're doing, and of course that may well happen. But our motivation, our deepest motivation, should not be the fame of the name of Emmanuel in the sense of the church, but of the Emmanuel, of God with us, of Jesus. Is our motivation for everything we're doing the fame of the name of Jesus? And we've got to get how radical John's attitude to life is. To most people in our world, John's life is a wasted life. It's a pitiful life. He's someone to feel sorry for. He spent all his life waiting for someone else. And when that someone else comes, he steps aside. In fact, in verse 24, we learnt that he's headed for prison. And if you know the story of John, you know he ends up having his head cut off as a prize for a dancing girl. That's where his life ended up. That was, in some ways, the epitome of his life, the wrong way, the downside of his life. But as we learnt, it doesn't sound like life, does it? It sounds like a wasted life. It sounds like a pitiful life. John sounds like and looks like someone to be sorry for. And yet John wasn't sorry one bit. John's life, his joy was complete because he'd seen the Lord Jesus. He'd seen the groom. He'd seen the one that we'd all been waiting for. He saw God's promised one. You might say his life was spent on Jesus, all of it. Not a penny left for himself, and it was worth every penny he spent. Well, there's a challenge there, isn't there, to us about our attitude to the Lord Jesus. Are we content with lives that point to him? And is our aim the fame of Jesus' name? The second thing I want to draw out from these verses is that life is not just about now, it's about eternity. We've seen that life isn't just about me, it's about Jesus. Now we're going to see that life is not just about now. It's not about this kind of like, you know, span of however many years we've got. It's about eternity. Having heard the testimony of John the Baptist in these last five verses then, the next five verses are probably John, the evangelist, the gospel writer's commentary on all that we have seen. And these verses may sound familiar because it's basically the kind of thing that Jesus was saying back in verse 10, 11 and 12 when he was talking to Nicodemus. There's lots of crossover here. But in verse 31, John reminds us that Jesus comes from above and is above all. He's from heaven. And because Jesus is from heaven, we can trust what he says about heaven. We can trust him because he's been there. He's knows what he's talking about. He's come from there. He's speaking of things that he's seen and things that he knows to be true. He's seen and heard them. And if you were here last week, then that should seem familiar. And as we thought last week, you know, if you're considering buying something, or you're eating somewhere, or you're going on a trip, or using a plumber. We'll often go on someone else's recommendation, won't we? We value the experience of someone who's been there. And the point is that Jesus has been there. Jesus has spoken of it, and he's been there. And the question is, what will you do with what Jesus has said? What will you do with the words of Jesus? That's the challenge. What will you do with his words? You'll do one of two things, and you'll do one of two things this morning. Either you'll accept his words and therefore accept him, or you'll reject his words and therefore reject him. Does it matter? What does it matter? What are the consequences? Well, that's what John the Evangelist is telling us in these verses. And the first thing they want us to see is that rejecting Jesus attracts God's wrath. Rejecting Jesus attracts God's wrath. So the answer is yes, it does matter. And it matters because there are eternal consequences to what we do with the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus have consequences because, verse 34, he speaks the very words of God, and God has given him the Spirit without measure. So God's Spirit used to come upon the prophets in the Old Testament whenever God wanted them to deliver a message. But Jesus is different. Jesus is a different kind of prophet. As John saw when he baptized Jesus, the Spirit came and remained on him. In our verses, we see that God has given him the Spirit without measure. He speaks the very words of God all the time. Every time he opens his mouth, outpour the words of God when we listen to Jesus. That's why it matters what we do with the words of Jesus, because when we hear Jesus' words, we hear the voice of God. So to reject the words and to reject the person of Jesus is to call God a liar. Verse 33, whoever has accepted it is certified that God is truthful, i.e., if you don't accept it, you're saying God's a liar. So to reject Jesus and his words is to reject God, is to call God a liar. And verse 36 says the consequence of all of this is to attract God's wrath. One commentator says of God's wrath that it is not some impersonal principle of retribution, but the personal response of a holy God who comes to his own world, sadly fallen into rebellion, and finds few who want anything to do with him. Someone else has described God's wrath as God's holy outrage against rebellious humanity. And there's a massive problem then, because verse 32 tells us no one accepts his testimony. No one. No one accepts the testimony of the one who's gone there. Everyone is calling God a liar. As we thought last week, that is our natural state. We're born in the darkness. We're born like Nicodemus in the dark about who Jesus is. We're born loving darkness. We're born creatures of the dark, of the night. We are born rebellious humanity. Now, you might be sat here this morning thinking, well, you know, I'm not quite sure about that. Okay, I'm not really up for the whole Jesus thing, but you know, I don't feel like a rebel. You know, I'm not, like, angry with God. Like, you know, he's great, I'm sure. You know, slightly ambivalent about Jesus. He seems like a nice guy. I'm not against the idea of God at all, but I wouldn't describe myself as a rebel. But that's what John is saying, that naturally we are rebels against God. Unless you look to the cross, unless you acknowledge your own rebellion, your own uncleanness, as we are thinking before God, God's wrath remains on you. It's there, hovering ominously, just like the Spirit remained on Jesus at his baptism. Now God's wrath remains on people who reject Jesus. Rejecting Jesus now is to reject God. And that will mean his rejection of you for eternity. See, life is not just about now. It's about eternity. There are eternal consequences to what we do with the words of Jesus. But there is good news. Last week we read that God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And we see that there is hope. John's purpose in writing is that we might have life. That's why John is presenting us with these words of Jesus, not to condemn us, but to save us through the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see next, that accepting Jesus gains eternal life. If rejecting Jesus attracts God's wrath, and if that's our natural state before we can do anything else, we also need to see that accepting Jesus gains eternal life. See, in verse 32, having said that no one accepts his testimony, verse 33 offers us hope. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. And verse 36 says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So accepting Jesus' testimony, believing in him, trusting what Jesus has said, looking to God's provision in the Lord Jesus on the cross, dying there as a penalty, taking the penalty for your sin and for your rebellion. You're saying that is the equivalent of saying that God is truthful and he grants you eternal life. Now, sometimes when people hear the idea of eternal life, it doesn't seem that attractive. You see, that's because what it sounds like is what is on offer is life, like you know it, forever, right? Eternal life makes sense, doesn't it? So if you're kind of happy with your life and having a great time, then that's fine. Eternal life is a real attraction. But let's say you're not. And let's admit that actually, even if we do generally enjoy life, there are times when life is pretty hard. But what if your life is always pretty hard? What if you're living with guilt? What if you're living with insecurity or grief? And you think, life? Forever? No, thank you. I don't want that life. And so when we think about eternal life, the trouble is that we think of eternal life in terms of quantity of life. So we think of, oh yeah, it's life, but this much, you know, quantity. But actually, and of course it does mean that, but it means something else as well. It also means a different quality of life. So the life that is on offer is an altogether different kind of life. A kind of life that belongs to a different kind of place. In fact, it's the life of the age to come. Some people have called it's the world that we all want. Think about the world that you want. That's eternal life. Okay, we all want it. That's eternal life. And you're only going to get it, says John, by seeing who Jesus is. It's life lived as it's meant to be. It's life as it was designed to be, in tune with our Creator. Now, we'll come on to this. Chapters 5 and 6 are packed with the word life. In fact, 50% almost of the times that the word life is used in chapters 5 and 6 in John. And so we'll come on to that in a bit more. But it's helpful because Jesus himself defines eternal life for us. In chapter 17, verse 3, he says this. Now, this is eternal life. Do you want to know the answer? This is eternal life. You know what eternal life is? Eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That's life of the age to come. That's life that is so much better than life now. That is life as it's meant to be lived, knowing in full knowledge of God, without any threat of his wrath. Knowing that we don't have to try and please him to gain his kind of like affection in that sense. No, that's not what it's about. It's about eternal, it's about knowing God, unveiled, fully seeing him for who he is, and Jesus Christ seeing him too. That's the life, that's the world actually that we all want. And that is eternal life. And that will go on forever. And what's remarkable in what if we've just read as this eternal life, this life of the age to come, this kind of life, this world that we all want in that sense, this life that we are looking forward to, this life that we can know in the Lord Jesus, it begins now. It does begin now. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You don't just have the promise of eternal life. It's not that one day when you die, you'll have eternal life. No, eternal life, that life of the age to come, in some remarkable sense, happens now. It begins at this point in your life, at the moment that you look to the cross, repent of your sin, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your forgiveness. That is the beginning of knowing God. And that is the beginning of eternal life. Of course, it's not perfect knowledge. That day is yet to come. It's not unclouded. There are things that might get in the way of us seeing God for who he really is and knowing him. But one day, we will know in full what we now know in part. But we do know genuinely in part, and we can know genuinely in part. We can now genuinely experience that future promised a life with God right now. That is the promise of eternal life. It's the life of the age to come. It's the life that's invaded our present life. And it's a life that helps us to see that life now is not all about you. It's all about Jesus. Life is not all about now. It's about eternity. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the promise of eternal life. Father, we want to thank you very much for the words that we've thought about this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who came not to condemn the world, but to save the world and to grant eternal life. Father, we want to pray that you would help us, whether we've never done this before or whether we've done it loads, to look to the cross. Father, to see there your perfect provision for our sin, for our uncleanness. The Lord Jesus has come to make us clean, to take our uncleanness, to become our uncleanness, that we might become clean. Father, he died our death so that we may know life. Father, help us to see that, to understand that. Father, help us this week to understand that our life is not all about us. It's about you. Help us to be content that our lives may point to you. Help us to be more concerned with the fame of Jesus' name than our own. Father, help us to live eternal life, life of the age to come in this present life. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you, in our love for you, in our desire to follow you, and in our likeness to you. Amen.